Welcome to Praxis as we kick off, again, a new season of small groups. For those that are newer to our fellowship, to our ministry here, we want to especially thank you for coming out. My name is Alan. If I haven't had the chance of meeting you, I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Lighthouse. But as a fellowship ministry, as a single adults group, we have been studying through the book of Romans. Due to unforeseen circumstances, we won't be able to look at the book of Romans today. Alessandro was slated to teach, but then he had a full plate and he had to attend to his family being ill. Thankfully, they're on the mend. So we're going to be taking another break because I couldn't prepare a message on Romans fast enough, but we do get to examine a topic that I think is very relevant and necessary for us, and that is the topic of contentment. And this is especially near and dear to my heart because there is a game tonight, an NBA playoff game where the evil Golden State Warriors are playing God's beloved team, the Lakers. And I am an avid fan, and it has been said that my emotions can fluctuate depending on the outcome of said game. My family has accused me of being a bit rowdy, maybe annoying, but I call it passion. We will just agree to disagree. But whether your thing is something as silly as a basketball game, or it's something much more serious like a health condition or just uncertainty with the future, we find that contentment and the fight for it to be a pretty ubiquitous thing. It's common to all of us, something we wrestle with. And so we turn to God's word because God's word is sufficient to address and talk about and discuss and unpack what true biblical contentment looks like. And so to that end, we will be looking at the book of Philippians. If you have your copy of God's word, I would invite you to turn in them to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 10 to 13. Follow along as I read our passage for us, and then we will pray. Philippians chapter 4, beginning verse 10. This is the word of God. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. God, we're stunned by how remarkable this passage is, and it feels out of reach to us, Lord, as people who constantly strive for contentment, to be happy, joyful, and satisfied in life. It seems like like something out of our grasp. Lord, perhaps we've been searching it for it in all the wrong places. And so we pray that you would draw us back to yourself, that you would use your word to cut to our hearts and expose to us how we have foolishly pursued other things, things that cannot satisfy. And in our folly, would you be gracious and kind to show us Christ, and how all joy and contentment is found in him. Lord, we pray for your help to not only understand your word intellectually, but for it to be visceral to us, that it would change our very lives, even as we have been learning in the book of Romans, that our minds would be renewed, and therefore our lives would be offered up as sacrifice to you, as our spiritual worship. So be honored now. Would your spirit be here to convict and guide us, to build us up? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A diamond is precious for the very reason that it is rare. It's uncommon, right? It's this valuable gem because it's not something you buy every day. No guy can afford giving diamonds year after year. No girl expects to receive diamonds for her birthday year after year. If you do, I'm sorry, but in the most loving and gracious way possible, you crazy, okay? A diamond is reserved for special occasions, those once-in-a-lifetime moments like asking someone's hand in marriage. A diamond is a rare jewel. And so the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs titles his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's one of my favorite books. I commend it to you. But in it, it's very short, Burroughs addresses how contentment is the Christian diamond. Contentment is like a jewel, rare yet precious. To whet your appetite and give you a sample, here's a quote from the book. He writes, "Godliness teaches us this mystery, not to be satisfied with all the world for our portion, and yet to be content with the meanest condition in which we are. Mark, here lies the mystery of it. A little in the world will content a Christian for his passage, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion." What a convicting quote. But I think it's convicting precisely because we have it in reverse. For us today, a lot in the world will content us for our passage, for our time here on this earth. But a little in the world, we will be dissatisfied. A little in this world will not content us as our portion. I don't know about you, but this is the dilemma I find myself entangled in. This is the battle I wake up to every day when I get out of bed. Will I place my contentment, my joy, my identity in Christ and Christ alone? Or will I allow anything and everything else to determine my happiness? And I think this really strikes a nerve for us as young adults, because this really characterizes the tension you encounter specifically in this season of life. You're constantly wrestling between what you want and what you have. Because up to now, most of us have shared a pretty similar path. A childhood of growing up, messing around, playing with toys. And then you have education through elementary years, junior high, high school, until you finally graduate from college. But now at this stage, our paths begin to diverge more noticeably so. You have so much life ahead of you with a variety of options. Some of you are carving out a nice little career in the tech industry or health field. Others are pursuing further education, a master's or an MBA, to advance in another direction. Even socially, our differences become more apparent. We're all over the place. You know, some of you are fine with your singleness, just chilling out, hanging out with friends. Others of you really want to date. You're pining for a romantic relationship. In your 20s, some of your peers are getting married, maybe starting a family. Whether job or marital status, we can't help comparing ourselves across the board, even if we know that comparison is the thief of joy. It's easy. It's very easy at your age to obsess or get down and grovel about how things aren't panning out the way you had planned. And the discrepancy between your expectations and your reality is glaring. And it's here we have to be honest and aware with the condition of our hearts. In contrast to the rare jewel of Christian contentment is a relentless struggle with discontentment. But the Word of God doesn't abandon us in our misery or have us alone to figure it all out. The battle for contentment may be a perennial challenge, but the Apostle Paul tackles this topic head on. And he provides much hope, much insight in our passage tonight in the book of Philippians. Now, if you're familiar with this letter, you can glance at the context for a brief refresher. But as Paul brings his book to a close, he starts chapter 4 with the command to stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. But a disclaimer needs to be made. Anyone can stand firm for a second. The true test is standing firm for days, weeks, years. Standing firm for a lifetime. And that's why contentment is absolutely essential, crucial. Contentment, you see, is the key to consistency. When we are content in Christ, we have no problem following our Lord and Savior, rejoicing in the gospel. Discontentment, on the other hand, is the gateway for disobedience and other vices. You're more likely to complain or call it quit at work, in your relationships, or with the faith altogether when you're upset, when you're unhappy. Discontentment has been the cause of binge drinking to blunt life's disappointments, the reason for people caving in and having an extramarital affair, the motivation behind the very first sin, why Adam and Eve chose to eat of the fruit. Did God really say? Is just code for God must be holding out. And the scary part is we hear those words running wild in our own thoughts. And that's why it's imperative we listen to God's word more than our own. Contentment. Again, Christian contentment is the key to consistency, fidelity to the faith. And in Philippians 4, 10 to 13, Paul teaches us the secret to Christian contentment. It is guaranteed, it is held forth, it is promised to us if we would adhere and hold fast to three truths. Three truths. First, we must be sure of God's providence. Sure of God's providence. Providence is just a fancy word for God's sovereignty, more accurately, the outworking of God's sovereignty. But I chose the word providence because I didn't want to ruin my nice alliteration. So first we'll be looking at, I'm shallow like that and basic, sorry. So first, we need to be sure of God's providence. Now it's important to know some background information about this book, the history of Paul's relationship with the Philippians. 10 years have passed in this letter since Paul has last seen the Philippians. 10 years since he's arrived in Philippi, preached the gospel, and started the church. He's the founder of this congregation, if you will. 10 years since he has fellowshiped with these dear saints and been encouraged. But since then, nothing. Just imagine how things would go if you stopped talking to your parents or best friend for 10 years. Feelings would be hurt. You'd be paranoid, worried. Is he mad? Is she angry with me? Did I say or do something wrong? Motives would be questioned, bitterness fostered. The relationship would be icy, to say the least. And the lines of communication between Paul and the Philippians, it's been silent. And yet now we find this in verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. A breeze through and scan this letter, you'll find the apostle bombarding the Philippians with the charge, the command to rejoice. It's all over. Philippians 3:1, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And here in this verse, Paul participates himself. His heart is full, and this is no small event. This is literally, in the original, mega joy. Despite little contact, Paul rejoices in the Lord greatly. And notice what Paul tells the Philippians. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't accuse them of being terrible friends or bad ministry partners. He doesn't say the Philippians lack the willingness or the heart to help. Instead, he writes, "You had no opportunity. You didn't have the chance to support me. I get it." How, we might wonder as readers? Well, we aren't exactly told. What we do know is that 10 years later, at last, the Philippians had revived their concern for the Apostle Paul. You were indeed concerned. At no time did this church cease thinking, contemplating ways in which they could express their care. But again, for whatever reason, they were prevented from doing so. Paul writes now to express the height of his heart at the length of their concern. While deeply encouraged by their revived efforts, Paul shares what has kept him going, what has held him in a content state. That whether he's tangibly received help or not, his contempt is banked upon God and God's sovereignty. I rejoiced in the Lord. Paul is sure of God's providence. If the Philippians aren't able to come to his aid, it doesn't happen outside of God's wise plan. God is in control of everything, even circumstances that prevent assistance from arriving. And we see this principle painted throughout the pages of Scripture. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, left to rot in jail. And yet, in God's wise plan, it's a setup. Eventually, Joseph is restored to a position of power, and God uses this series of seemingly random and unfortunate events in Joseph's life so that his entire family and the nation of Israel can survive through tough famine years in Egypt. His brothers and all others might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In God's providence, he does something bigger and greater. Practice contentment is produced by looking at the bigger picture, by looking at a bigger God. Don't evaluate your life from a limited and small vantage point. To illustrate, it's like arts and crafts. I don't know if you're into this, but my wife really enjoys crafting. Her favorite stores in the world are Hobby Lobby, Joann's, and Michael's. I do not enjoy crafting. My least favorite stores in the world are exactly the same. Coincidence? I think not. But I do not like Hobby Lobby, Joann's, and Michael's. But if you enjoy crafting, God bless you. But much of art, from my understanding, much of art, crafting, beauty, it depends on how you're looking at it. If you take something that's stitched together and turn it around to the back, well, you can't make sense of all these random strands. You see this variety of threads of colors, but flip it around to the front, and you can see how all these colorful threads now are sewn together to make a pretty picture. Maybe a cute cat, you know, licking his paw. And you're like, wow, my heart feels so full now. Well, similarly, not too similarly, but God weaves many strands. Things that seem pointless, things that are painful, like the lack of support from friends. And he somehow, some way, knits them together into this grand tapestry. And from our point of view, from our limited perspective, we can't see all that God is doing. But we trust one day, whether in this lifetime or the next, we will be brought around to the front to behold the beauty of God's work. We can be content because he promises. In his sovereignty, God is always working for our ultimate good. Beloved, discontentment is dreaming of a brighter tomorrow while missing God's today. Contentment is delighting in God's today, what he's doing now, because you know, according to his word in Christ, you're certain to have a brighter tomorrow. Unsure of surviving company layoffs, troubled by family drama, or worried about financial issues, to be honest, you may never be sure of those things because they are very well outside of your control, but not God's. You can be sure he holds it all in his hands, and therefore, sure of his providence, you can be content, entrusting yourself to him. Second, contentment is promised to us when we are satisfied with God's provision. So we went from being sure of God's providence to now satisfied with God's provision. And this follows closely with Paul's previous point, where the nuance of providence is featuring God's sovereignty. The nuance of provision here is featuring what he actually gives to us. If God is sovereign, then what he provides is best, and we can be satisfied in it. Let's continue on in our passage, verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, to clarify any confusion, Paul makes it known to them that he isn't trying to manipulate or trick the Philippians. He isn't trying to guilt trip them and swindle them out of their money. In fact, to prove it, Paul declares with boldness he didn't need any of it. And we would expect this to kind of rub the Philippians the wrong way, right? You know, if I saw our buddy Corey begging for food and out of the kindness of my heart, I bought him a double-double from In-N-Out. And he took that sandwich and threw it straight on the ground and said, "I don't need this." I would be hurt, right? But I would also be livid. Right, I would be upset, "You little ingrate, what are you doing?" It's a hypothetical, wouldn't happen. Paul here doesn't mean to offend. He's merely expressing his satisfaction with God's provision. For emphasis, the apostle is redundant. I myself have learned to be content. Now, during Paul's day and age, the definition of contentment was vastly different from what it is today. Back then, contentment was a mentality, a mindset you just brute force trained yourself in. You trained yourself to be independent, to be content by removing any emotional attachment. Distance, numb, do whatever it takes to separate yourself and be unaffected by anything else. There was a Greek philosopher named Epictetus who taught this. So he would instruct his students, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, "I don't care." Go on to a horse or a pet dog, and if anything happens to it, say, "I don't care." Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, "I don't care." And if you go on long enough, if you try hard enough, you will come to a state when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, "I don't care." And we hear that, and that just sounds to us like crazy talk, right? Epictetus is loony. He's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. You know, if I practice this method on my wife, Bear would kill me. And then I would say, "I don't care." Just kidding. But we automatically know that there's something off, something very wrong with this strategy. That exercise is a shell, is a facade of true contentment. But ours, sadly, is often just as shallow, just as fragile. Because truth be told, we are the exact opposite. If a cup breaks, we care too much. If our comforts are threatened, our world is collapsing. If we suffer, we are ready to question the goodness of God and lash out at him. We are too dependent. You see, contentment isn't about complete independence of things or complete dependence on things. Contentment is about total reliance upon God. Contentment happens not only when we accept that God is sovereign, but we trust him to be good. That's why this second point, this second truth, cannot be divorced, cannot be disconnected from the first. God's sovereignty is only good news to us if God himself is good. But the good news is he is. Christian, you can be content in whatever God provides because you know his proven character. If you want to see his perfect track record, just stare at the cross. Listen to Romans 8:32, a verse we've studied in the past. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, if God didn't withhold his beloved son, what could he possibly withhold from you? If he didn't spare his own child, we can be satisfied in whatever he supplies because he's already given us his best. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. Jerry Bridges defines contentment as believing that God is good to me right now. And I love that because it's so practical. Contentment is believing that God is good to me right now. Now, which means if you break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend, in this season of life, in his sovereign goodness and wisdom, God determines it best for you to be single. If you didn't get the job, or if you got rejected from med school, it means in this season of life, in his sovereign goodness and wisdom, God determines that's not the best route for you to take. We can fall back and rest on this safety blanket. His provision comforts us until we're content. Now, hear me closely. Contentment is not something that comes automatically to us. It's not something built overnight. Paul confesses himself. He writes in this verse, I have learned to be content. This is something we need to learn. This is something the Apostle Paul had to learn. It required lesson after lesson. But listen, if you want to repeat after the Apostle, in whatever situation I am to be content, then you need to be willing to embrace every daily opportunity. You see, your habits are molding your character. And Paul describes the school he was taught in. Verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what Paul does is he takes his thesis statement in verse 11, and he puts it into practice in verse 12. Do you see how thorough Paul is? He says he has soared to the highest peak and then drop to the lowest level. He's experienced it all. He's been there, caught up in the third heavens, divinely blessed with a foretaste of what's to come. And then he has bottomed out, been beaten with rods, brought to the very brink of death. And yet, despite it all, in any and every circumstance, Paul has learned the secret of contentment. And he's whispering it to us. You see, here's what we usually do, how we handle things in life. We take our circumstances that we find ourselves in, and then we overlay them onto God. In other words, We make the mistake of using our circumstances to interpret God and who he is. But the secret to contentment runs in the other direction. Take your theology, your understanding of God and who he is from the pages of Scripture, and allow that to filter everything else, to be the spectacle and lens by how you see life and the circumstances you encounter. Don't let your situation speak about your Savior. Let your Savior speak about your situation. When things are going well, when things are going smooth and great, it does not mean that God is playing favorites. In Christ, God already loves you, so you can use your blessings to bless others. When you suffer, it doesn't mean that God is displeased and punishing you. In Christ, God loves you, so your trials are for your benefit. That your contentment wouldn't evaporate when troubles arise. It will be strong because it has been stretched. Christian contentment moves from the inward out, not outside in. Don't buy into a contentment dependent on circumstances. Paul teaches contentment despite the circumstances. So, Praxis, let me ask, are you satisfied with God's provision? Are you satisfied when facing times of hunger and need? Perhaps God is bringing you through humbling times so that you might not be fooled, so that your contentment won't be tied to, say, your wallet, your job title, or to other people. Perhaps he's presenting problems not to be cruel and inflict pain, but to spare you of it, that your contentment won't fail when your wallet, job title, or other people do. Perhaps God is robbing you of all earthly treasures so that you will cling to his Son, so that you will be content and treasure Christ. Thomas Watson once wrote, "If God dams up our outward comfort, it is so that the stream of our love may run fast in another way." You know, at first glance, it seems harder to be content when you're in a pinch, when you're in trouble, when you're weak. But I actually think the greater difficulty is when you're doing well, when you're flourishing, thriving, when you're succeeding. And my guess is that in this room, this is our dilemma. Because for the most part, the majority of you, you're bright, gifted, and accomplished. You are go-getters. You're so blessed, and you have the achievements to show it. Success comes naturally to the point where you almost assume it. You see, when you have little, it's not hard to suffer loss, right? You don't have much to begin with. But it is much harder to lose when you're so used to winning. The change is more drastic, the loss more palpable, the struggle for contentment more elusive. Jesus was not lying. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because there are more distractions. There are more obstacles in the way. When you are successful, you have more options for misplacing your contentment. The poor man can only put his contentment in the crumbs he receives. But the wealthy man can put his contentment in his status, popularity, paycheck, in his fast cars and the vacation homes he owns. But the secret in facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, is facing Jesus Christ. And Paul gets to this in our last truth. Contentment is promised when, finally, our third point, we are sustained by God's power. Sustained by God's power. Look at verse 13. It's a famous one. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this verse has been misused and misapplied probably more than most in the Bible. You know, basketball players have it tattooed on their arm in hopes of making their free throws. Small business owners will use it as their mantra for success. And I'm sure it has even been recited by guys to stir up courage before they ask a girl out. You giggle or you're quiet because you know. You just know what I'm talking about. But this verse is not about the power to achieve your loftiest dreams or the ability to overcome your greatest obstacles. For too long, people have messed up the meaning of this verse and therefore are disappointed, especially when the free throw clinks off the rim, when the small business folds, or the girl utters those four horrible words, "Let's just be friends." So what is Paul really getting at then? What is he talking about in this verse? Well, context is king. We only need to rewind to the previous verse to understand what Paul is referring to catch his train of thought. Look back and it's clear as day. Verse 12 is about the ability to be content in any and every circumstance. Verse 13 then, this verse, is about contentment. The secret Paul was whispering, he now publicly shouts. He is able to be content in all things because God sustains and strengthens him. I suspect most of us are interested in the first half of the verse. I can do all things. And our minds race. We get jacked up, ready to conquer the world. All right, let's do this. Paul instead wants us to marvel at the end of this verse, through him who strengthens me. Look, there's no denying we all want to be happy. We just have different convictions and thoughts on how to get there. Some of us believe we just need to think positively or be more cheerful. Others believe we'll be satisfied when we have one more dress, one more video game, one more dollar. Still others think we'll be perfectly content when our problems go away or people treat us the way we want. But realize, in these longings, we are exchanging the power of God for unrealistic fantasies. These things can never satisfy because they can never sustain. Your discipline to be an upbeat, cheerful person will falter. Your nice stuff will rust and grow old. Your problems will go away only to return as new ones. Friends, you're turning to the wrong source for contentment. It's like trying to satisfy your hunger by opening your mouth wide and taking in the wind, and then to complain that you're still hungry because you didn't get enough. Like, I need more air. That's dumb, right? The reason you're not satisfied by the wind is because the wind was never made to satisfy your empty stomach. Guys, all other sources for contentment is like gulping after the wind. God is to be your supply. God's power is a sustaining power because it is the only suitable power. People have at times quoted 1 Corinthians 10:13 when they're dealing with something difficult, or maybe during a hardship, you've turned to that verse. Well, let's glance at it real quick. If you have your Bibles, you can just flip there. It's a few books back. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There, Paul writes this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. And we'll stop there. And we read this and we think to ourselves, okay, whatever is thrown at me, from temptations to trials, I know God will never crush me. He will provide a way of escape. Yes, and amen. But have you ever considered how he provides the means of escape? the verse finishes, just look down. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. What is that way of escape? That you may be able to endure it. You see, when our contentment is threatened, whether by sin or circumstances, God doesn't just bail us out by plucking us from the fire. He provides the way of escape by sustaining us with his power, by enabling us to endure, to hold fast and persist and be faithful to Christ. Contentment doesn't mean your life will be without sorrow or need. Christian contentment means whether you face sorrow and need or plenty and abundance, God supplies the strength to confront and handle each situation without making shipwreck of your faith. Christian, God will empower you to do what he commands, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, whether you have little in your pockets or they're bursting at the seams. Contentment means when you are brought low, you can be content in God not to grumble or complain. And contentment means when you're abounding and tempted to selfishness and greed, you can still be content in God not to give in to those sins. In Christ, you can be content in all things. There was a Christian theologian, a scholar who was once robbed of his wallet. And any of us in his shoes would naturally respond in a number of ways, right? We would be frustrated that God would allow such a thing, maybe even griping like, God, I did my devos today. Why this? We would maybe be sad over the loss of our possession. Maybe it was a special wallet that our grandma gave to us. But this Christian sought to take our passage toe-to-toe with his misfortune. And he fought for contentment through the very truth that Paul presents in our section of Scripture. After reflecting over the incident, he wrote the following words in his journal. I thank thee first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. Fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. Here is a brief snapshot of taking what you know about God and the Scriptures and overlaying it on your circumstances. Here's an example of allowing Christian contentment to shape your life from the inside out. Here is a picture of what the gospel looks like in everyday life. Christian, you have much to be content with, and all of it is primarily found in Jesus Christ, who is this brilliant gem that shines forth. You can be sure of God's providence. You can be satisfied by his provision. You can be sustained by his power. You can do all these things through Christ, because it is promised to us by a faithful God. Let's pray. Lord, we are stunned by your word because it is not only true and rich, but it is for us promises that we can appropriate, not because we are worthy of them, but because of Christ. Christ is the one who has ransomed and redeemed us from the pit of hell and offered us hope because our Lord and Savior is alive and well, and he reigns on high. He operates according to his sovereign rule. And Lord, it is good to know that we are not only citizens of his kingdom, but we are your beloved children. You care for us. You direct our steps. You are planning what is for our ultimate good, to be conformed all the more to the image of Christ, to have our faith and joy planted in eternal realities, not the things of this world that are passing away. And so give us the eyes of faith. Use your scriptures to expose perhaps the lies we have been duped by, the idols we have cherished, that all those things might be corrected and relinquished so that we can hold fast to your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.